Take your Bible and open it to John chapter 14. I don't know how to describe my feelings today. I feel really mellow. Maybe it's because my wife's out of town. Maybe it's because my wife's out of town and we've sold our house and we've got a 30-day escrow. So for the 2.5 weeks that she's out of town, I pretty much have to move. So if anybody's available Friday, I'd be interested in talking to you. I have a few pieces of furniture that need to be moved. But really, I think it's just kind of where life is. I mean, I've been going through a lot of things, not bad things, good things. And I've just been, the last several weeks, I guess I should say, I've been really reflective. As I'm reading through the scripture, I don't know, maybe you as well have gotten, since the new year, a renewed approach to God's word, because we all do that, right? This is the year I'm going to read through the Bible. How many of you are still with it? Okay, I only set for my bar this year the New Testament. Now, of course, I'm reading other parts of the Bible, but I decided I don't want to read big chunks every day. I want to read little chunks every day. And so just sticking with it and feeling good. But again, it's one of those things as I'm coming through. You know, we've been going through the sayings of Jesus for a few years now, and now I'm sort of reviewing them because, of course, the New Testament starts with the Gospels. And so I'm just being more reflective about what Jesus said and what Jesus did and his earliest followers and things like that. So it's a good mood that I'm in. I say that because I don't want to put any of you to sleep today. So if you feel like you're kind of getting a little comfortable and dozing off, there's coffee in the back of the room. Invite whoever's sitting next to you, maybe slap you once in a while, because I do think I have an important message. But I probably won't be doing a lot of screaming or shouting today. Years ago, you can still find it, but there was a bumper sticker. And nowadays, people still use bumper stickers, but they don't call them bumper stickers because people don't have bumpers to put them on. But there was a bumper sticker that said, "Jesus is my best friend." And there's that picture, by the way. There's a whole line of products I've discovered called the Buddy Jesus, My Buddy Jesus. And that's what it's. You can get T-shirts. I don't want the shirt, please. But all kinds of stuff. You know, it's My Buddy Jesus. And while I would reject, I'm going to make up a word here. I try to do that at least once a month, if not once a week. I would reject the buddification of Jesus. You know, that is where we see Jesus as like our best bud. At the same time, the idea of being friends with the incarnate Word, our Lord and Savior, is not entirely inappropriate. If you take your Bible and go to John chapter 14, really we're going to start in John chapter 15. John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, maybe even 17 are all really a part of one continuous dialogue from Jesus. There's some movement. They're in a couple of different locations, but it's basically it all takes place the night before the crucifixion. And as we discovered last week, when you recognize, and for me it seemed like some of the stuff we discussed last week, for the first time recognize how these pieces tie together, it makes more sense. So I want to jump ahead to chapter 15 just to share one verse, but I want to tell you that the last part of chapter 14, which is our text for today, is based upon the concept in this one verse in chapter 15, but they are all connected. John chapter 15, verse 15 says simply this, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends." So it's not entirely inappropriate to think of Jesus as our friend. Even before Jesus explicitly uses the term friends in the verse that we just read, he's already describing the nature of the relationship, and he's going to go on even more to expand on what it means to be a friend of Jesus next week as well. We'll discuss that. But for now, take your Bible and go to John chapter 14. Let's read the last part of this chapter. Now, to put it in context, John chapter 14 begins with these words, and you're going to see words similar to it again. "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Yeah, "Trust in God, trust also in me." And then Jesus goes on and explains how he's the way, the truth, and the life, and how he perfectly reveals the Father. And then, as we talked about last week, how we're supposed to perfectly reveal Jesus. So Jesus reveals the Father, and we're supposed to reveal Jesus to people. And then Judas, not Iscariot, verse 22, says that. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, It was a common name. You got to imagine if you were named Judas in the first century, you know, after the betrayal of Jesus, how many times do you say, and your name is Judas? Not that one. Yeah. So John saw fit to clarify that for us. So verse 22 says, then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Now again, in the context, what Judas is really asking, what I think is an obvious question, what we would probably want to ask. Jesus has just told them, look, you are the plan. You are the ones that are going to reveal me to the world. You're the ones that are going all of the hopes of the success of the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel, I'm leaving with you. It is a small band of guys at this point. And so Judas, essentially what he's saying is, why us? Why have you chosen us to do this through? And so Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, let's just pause there because I want to throw in a couple of text notes that I think you might find helpful, but they're not the focus of the message today. This verse where it says the Holy Spirit, part of the role of the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about that in a few weeks as well, more specifically what the Holy Spirit does in our life or can do in our life. But part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to cause us to remember the things that Jesus has said. Now, he's saying this specifically to them, but I believe it applies to us as well. You know, he says, you know, the Holy Spirit will cause you to remember these things that I've said. Because how many of you have ever forgotten anything? How many of you have ever forgotten anything important? How many of you have ever forgotten something that your wife told you to get at the store? And you're standing in the store, and you know it was something. And so you buy something, only to find out it's not the right thing. My wife's out of town. She left me to paint. I said, you've got to promise me you're going to like the color. She gave me some guidelines that made no sense to me. But so pray for me and the paint. But then when something happens to bring to our remembrance, whether it's that silly thing that our spouse told us to buy or whatever, it's like, oh yeah, that was it. That's right. And then the whole rest of it comes flooding back in. This is what Jesus promised. Think of what they heard Jesus say. You know, all of the messages he delivered. What he said when he fed the 5,000, the Sermon on the Mount, what he said at the tomb of Lazarus, all of those things that, believe me, these guys had a lot of stuff that they probably had forgotten. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit will cause you to remember that. Now, there's an important note in this, and that is some of us, when we go about sharing our faith, we think, well, I don't necessarily have to prepare. I just need to go out there and blurt it out because the Holy Spirit will help me out, right? I got news for you. The Holy Spirit might leave you hanging. Because the promise here is not that the Holy Spirit will fill in for what you don't know, but the Holy Spirit will cause you to remember what you know. This is why it's so important that we're walking with the Lord and we're studying the Scripture so we know. So basically, we have something that we've forgotten that we can remember. Does that make sense? You know what I mean? In other words, the Holy Spirit cannot bring to your remembrance something that you never knew. So you've got another word. All right, that's not even what the sermon's about today. So let's go back to the text. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. See, there's that tie into verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus began with, and here again he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You heard me say I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. Now again, imagine the context. Jesus is telling his disciples, that's it, I'm leaving. This would obviously, you would think, be very upsetting to them. And Jesus says, no. When you understand why I'm leaving and what's going to happen as a result of my leaving, then you should really be glad about this. If you love me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And that word greater is a little bit different than the word greater that we talked about last week in verse 12. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. Now let's pause there for one more note. The prince of this world, he's referring to Satan. There's some important theological and philosophical implications here when Jesus says, hey, I'm telling you this now, but I'm going to stop because Satan's coming. What this tells us is several things. First of all, Satan is not like God. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omniscient. And the other side of that is Jesus is. Jesus knows Satan is coming, and basically it gets down to this. He says, look, if you don't tell him anything, he won't know. You know, a lot of the temptations that Satan throws at us, I have found that the best, you know, the Scripture says if you resist the devil, he'll flee. The Scripture says greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I've encountered, I believe, demonic opposition in my life. Not a lot lately, and I'll tell you why. It's not because I'm not on the front lines of ministry and doing spiritual battle out there, but the demons know, Satan knows, that I know, that he loses. So I'm a lost cause in his book. But as long as Satan has you convinced, as long as the demons have you convinced that they can get you off track, that they can knock you off your game, they'll torment you. But when you stand up and say, you know what, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Hey, and I'm going to resist in proper sense of the term, not some political game. You know, I'm going to resist the devil because the devil will flee. You know that passage of Scripture, it says that the devil goes around like a roaring lion. I did a little study on lions once and found out exactly what that means. Did you know lions are cool because you've got the big male with the mane and his harem of female lionesses, right? You know how that actually works in the animal kingdom? The lionesses, the women lion, do all the hunting. They do all the work. And then the big male comes and roars and scares them away so he can eat first. Now, how about if four or five of those lionesses just said, we ain't going. There's more of us than there are of you. And we got lion stuff too, you know, teeth and claws and all that kind of stuff. Well, what you end up is one hungry male lion. And that's why it's a great metaphor to describe the devil. He's like a roaring lion. And if you'll stand up to him, he'll back off. Because he's more bark than bite, so to speak. All right. Bottom line is, don't allow yourself to be overwhelmed by the thought or even the reality of demonic oppression. Because the Holy Spirit, if you're a follower of Jesus, lives in you. And you have the power to ward that off, to resist, and to triumph over it. And I'm just telling you, based on my experience and what the Scripture clearly teaches, the latter being more important than my experience, when the devil knows that you know, he'll leave you alone. Okay, all right, back to the text. All that just to say, by the way, a lot of stuff that goes wrong in our lives, it's probably not demonic oppression anyway. I mean, face it. Think of your most pressing difficulty right now that you're facing or that you faced in the last several months. Chances are that's because of a series of bad decisions on your part or my part or perhaps circumstances. Not that you can't recover from that. But you see, if we misdiagnose our problem as being demonic oppression and we think, well, if I just pray hard enough, it's like, no, the bottom line is if you're overweight, you probably need to stop eating ice cream for a while. Now, you can't pray away the pounds. Okay, you're going to have to diet and exercise. That's a metaphor, by the way. I'm not trying to pick on heavy people. I love heavy people. I are a heavy people. Back to the text, last part here. I will not speak to you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. All right. So what I want us to consider today is Jesus calls us in chapter 15. He says, I don't call you servants anymore, I call you friend. And there's a whole wealth of Christian songs and things like that talking about our friendship with Jesus. Even the first one that came to my mind, because I'm old, is, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. all our sins and griefs to bear. And if you go on and read all three stanzas of that song, it's all about all the stuff that Jesus does for us. Now, pause for just a second. I want you to consider something. Who's your best friend? Don't answer out loud. Could be awkward. But who's your best friend? Beside your spouse. We know that that's the given answer. We got that one. But think of someone that you would consider to be a really, really good friend. And recognize something. In a genuinely good friendship, there's two sides. There's what that friend does for you and what you do for that friend. I say this because most of the time, most of the sermons I've heard, most of the sermons I've given, most of the songs that I've heard and sung, talking about the friendship that we have with Jesus is all about what Jesus does for us and what a great friend He is. And the question I want us to challenge ourselves with today is, so what kind of a friend to Jesus are we? Yeah. So maybe think of it this way. So you've got a car driving around and you've got the bumper sticker that says, Jesus is my best friend. If Jesus is up in heaven driving around, okay, we got to use our imagination here. Does He have a bumper sticker that says, you know, Shannon is my best friend? You know, I mean, what's on Jesus' bumper sticker? Yeah, well, what kind of a friend are you for Jesus? And what I want to share with you based on this text is really, it's Jesus' answer to the question. Judas says, why us? Why have you chosen us to be your friends? Why are you depending on us to spread the word? Why us? And Jesus says, well, there's three things about my friends. Number one is my friends love me. Jesus' friends love Him. Again, Jesus does not choose us because we love Him. Ooh, pick me. Yeah. We love Him because He chose us. In fact, John chapter 15, where it says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Verse 16 says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. 1 John tells us that we love because He first loved us. Go to Romans chapter 8. There's some really deep stuff here I want to just touch upon. Hopefully you'll want to study it some more. Why would Jesus choose us? Why would Jesus choose them? Why would Jesus choose people that we wouldn't have chosen? Romans chapter 8, starting verse 28, says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That's a verse, you know, we've heard and love. But this is where it gets deep. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. There are some people who have, a misunderstanding of the predestination of God. They think that God in infinity past basically decided how everything was going to work out. Everything and everybody. He chose the winners, He chose the losers. It's a little more complicated than that. Hey, in fact, that gives us just a kind of a cold, harsh determinism where we're no different than the Hindus, where whatever happens, happens. And it really irritates me when I hear Christians say, well, you know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. You know, like, well, no. That's God has created us as human beings that we have influences in our life, spiritual and otherwise. We have our upbringing and our culture and all of that. But we also are endowed with free will. Now, how free are we? Well, to give a good basic theological definition of it, we're pretty darn free. It's complicated. But does this mean that God is sitting in heaven waiting for us to decide what we're going to do so He knows what we're going to do? No, God already knows. Hey, and so God is, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, well, how does He know we're even going to be there? Well, that's what Romans 8 tells us. He predestined those whom He foreknew. Now, it gets complicated here, but the bottom line is Jesus says, the reason why I've chosen you, He says, we're back in John 14, is because anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Jesus says, the reason why I've chosen you is because I know that you love me, therefore I'm confident that you'll do what I've said. I'm trusting you because I know you. Now, we've all trusted someone that we thought we knew. But this is the great thing about Jesus being God in the flesh, and that is having access to omniscience. He really does know us. And so when Jesus looks to us and says, I'm depending on you, and our response is, why me? Jesus is saying, because I know that I can depend on you. You may not know it, but Jesus knows it because we love him. And the word love there is that agape love. Loving Jesus is not, and we've talked about this before, loving Jesus is not void of affection and feelings. But far too many of our songs, not just our songs here at Crossroads, our songs in the modern Christian world, far too many of our songs, our love of God is really described in terms of affections. And how many of you know, how many of you have been married more than, say, 20 years? And you know that you have periods of great affection, and you have periods of just the opposite. But you hang in there. Why? Because you love each other. Do you feel like you love each other? No, but you've decided this is it. We're going to make this work. We're going to do this. We're going to tough it out. And that's what agape love is. Agape love is intelligent, intentional, purposeful love. Maybe a better word for it would be commitment. I love, and I know I've shared this with you before, but whenever I meet couples that have been married 40 years or more, I always ask them, what's your secret? And bottom line is that the most common answer is, you know, how do you stay married? The most common answer is, we just do. Some of them lie to me. They say, well, we never argue. Now, honestly, I think for people who have been married, it's not true of every couple that's been married a long, long time, but I think for couples that have been married 50-plus years, they might say that because it's been a long time since they've argued, because finally, after 35, 40 years of marriage, they learned the fruitlessness of arguing and said, yeah, we never argue anymore, is really what they mean. But the bottom line is, the love that people have who have 75-year marriages is a love of commitment. And this is the kind of love that we're supposed to have for one another, for the world, not the worldly system, but lost people, for the Lord. And Jesus says, this is the neat thing. He says, basically, I know that you have this love for me. And that's why I've chosen you, because I know I can depend on you. All right, next one. Jesus' friends love him. Jesus' friends are Spirit-led. Now, you might wonder about this picture. That is a pair of cleats to help you learn a Greek word, which is paraclete. It's actually a pair of Colin Kaepernick's cleats that he donated to charity, because obviously he doesn't need them anymore. But I'm sorry, I just couldn't resist. It is true, by the way. Back in John 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, all this I've spoken while I'm still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I've said to you. Although there is a mystical reality regarding the Spirit's presence, and that is, there is, in a way that is perhaps indescribable, at least hard to describe, God is really with us. Now, everybody says that. You know, that's everybody says that, but the Bible says it in a way that we can have confidence that it's an actual reality. And it's not just a wishful thinking on our part, hey, God is with me because, well, God's with everybody, isn't he? Well, actually, no, not necessarily. But God is with us in a real and personal way with the paraclete. That's what Jesus said, that this, I will send you, and there are several words that are translated here by the word paraclete. The word paraclete means literally one who's called alongside. It refers to someone who stands right next to you. And that's how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. It's obviously a metaphor for what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is our encourager, our inspirer, our empowerer. And though there's a mystical reality regarding the Spirit's presence, it is immaterial, but not necessarily weird. Being led of the Spirit is as much a conscious decision as it is a spiritual act. I want you to take a moment and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 has that verse, you know, be filled with the Spirit. Well, I want to put it in context for you. Far too many Christians, for whatever reason, think that being filled with the Spirit is like being possessed by the Spirit. In fact, I've even heard sermons that way, and it just makes me cringe. Like, that's, no, it's actually a contrast. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. And what I want you to notice here is in the inspired Scripture, in the passage we're about to read, it is really the implicit, explicit, I should say, implications regarding our free will as human beings. Here's what I mean. Verse 15 starts with this: be very careful then how you live. That's telling you, you have the ability to make choices how you live. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now again, I've actually heard sermons where people equate being filled with the Spirit as being drunk on the wine. They're saying, I'm drunk in the Spirit. It's like, no, you don't get it. It's not a comparison. It's a contrast. He's saying, don't be that. Be this. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, all of this emphasis, well, on the one hand, Ephesians, and I plan to preach Ephesians if and when we ever finish the words of Jesus. But in Ephesians, there it goes into great detail of what's called the mystery, and it talks about the real work and presence of the Spirit in our lives. But you notice as we get into the later chapters of Ephesians, it's really practical stuff. It's not just, hey, open your heart so the Spirit can transform you. It's like, okay, now that you've got the Spirit, act like it. Make the most of every opportunity. Be very careful then how you live. The question is not so much, are you filled with the Spirit, although that's a proper theological question to ask, but it's too easily misunderstood. The question is not so much, are you filled with the Spirit, as are you following the Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God's real presence with us. Talking about being a friend of Jesus, think back to the friendship that maybe came to mind when I challenged you to think of someone that you would consider to be your best friend or at least a close friend. Don't you at least once in a while do what the friend wants to do? But how many of us, I don't want to be accusatory here, but how many Christians, their friendship with Jesus is really pretty much rotates around how much I can get Jesus to do what I want to do? You know, as you've heard me say before, Jesus says, come and follow me. And we're like, no, Jesus, we'd rather you follow me. You know, Jesus says, I'll be with you always. And we think that means that, therefore, I can go wherever I want to go, do whatever I want to do, and Jesus will always be with me. That might or might not be true. I think it is in a sense. But we're missing the point. Jesus is not interested in following us. He challenges us to follow him. And this is at least an aspect of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and that is allowing the Spirit to lead us and then responding in obedience, doing what the Spirit says to do. In fact, this goes back. We didn't go to it in much detail. If you go back in John chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14, you can ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And again, boy, talk about pluck that out of context. You can certainly misuse that. Jesus said I could ask him for anything, and he'd do it. How many of you have already figured out that that's clearly not what he meant? Because we've asked for anything. And we even said at the end of the prayer, in Jesus' name, because that should cover it, right? I asked in his name, now he's got to do it. Clearly, that's not what he's saying. He's talking in the context of friendship with Jesus. Now think about this. Think of that close friend of yours again. That friend who said, I'll do anything for you. Now I want you to take a moment and think, can you think of anything that friend maybe wouldn't do for you? I hope so. Unless your friend's totally whacked. I mean, you know, I would hope. I made the mistake of asking Ralph in small group this last week. Ralph Jr., which is Ralph III's father. So it's complicated. The older Ralph. I was talking about, you know, if you know a person's character, then you know better than to ask them certain things. I said, for instance, you know your son, and if you were to say, hey, I just killed somebody, I need you to come help me hide the body, what would he say? And he'd say, I'll bring the backhoe, Daddy. And I'm like, okay, maybe not the best example. But the reality is, I would hope that if you've committed unprovoked, premeditated murder, that your best friend won't actually help you cover it up. They'll help you figure out how you got to report this. You know, hopefully your best friend is of such moral and spiritual character that they're not going to actually collude in crime with you. Although we do joke about that from time to time. Likewise, there are certain things we just shouldn't bother asking Jesus for. You know, you can imagine. I mean, things that are clearly sinful, things that are clearly contrary to His will. And this is why Jesus says, look, ask for anything in my name. He doesn't say, ask for anything and add at the end of it, in my name, and I'll do it. He says, look, know me well enough that I want you to succeed in this mission that I've given you in life, that when you ask me for it, I'll give it. I just want you to ask. But you've got to know me well enough to make sure you're asking for the right thing. That's what that's talking about, being led by the Spirit and so on. Lastly, Jesus' friends love Him. Jesus' friends are Spirit-led. Jesus' friends have something the world does not have, and that's peace. Not enough people who call Jesus friend have this peace, and that's a real issue. If you haven't at least occasionally experienced the peace of God's presence, then maybe you have never actually been converted, and that's a different issue. Go to Philippians chapter 4. There's so much in here. Now, to appreciate the context, Philippians chapter 4, Paul is, in this particular passage, he's talking specifically to two people in the church who don't get along. Can you imagine that? Two people who go to the same church and can't get along with each other? How silly is that? Happens all the time. It's been happening for 2,000 years. So Paul says, look, you guys need to be at peace with each other, and the key to being at peace with one another is having the peace of God dwell in your hearts. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says this, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed it, I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. What's evident about you? When people think of your name, what comes to mind? Gentleness? Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. That's a tall order, especially in today's society. We're anxious about everything. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Instead, in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. This is back to that cognitive behavioral therapy, yes. Retrain your mind. In fact, you'll find in verse 8, what's it say? Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, think about these things. Really a good idea. The psychologists have discovered the truth of God. Don't be anxious, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And here's the kicker, and the peace of God. Not just peace, not just peacefulness, not just serenity, but the peace of God. That's what Jesus said back in John 14. He says, I give you peace, not the kind that the world gives, but the peace of God. And I love the way this is described here in Philippians. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe you've experienced this. Certainly you've seen it in someone else, where you look at their life, you look at the circumstances and what they're going through or what they've been through or what they're in the midst of, and they've just got this peace about them that doesn't make sense. You know that you wouldn't have peace if you were in their circumstances, but they've got it. This is what we're supposed to have. This is back to John 14, and as we get into 15, being a friend of Jesus and being filled with the Spirit brings with it the peace of God. Hey, and this is, look, we take it for granted because The world is becoming, it seems, an angrier place, a hostile place, not just towards people of faith, just in general. And this is why I believe, I was telling somebody just yesterday, I really believe that our culture is ripe for revival. I know that's like preacher cliche preacher talk, but let me explain what I mean by that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that things are going to get worse and worse and worse until Jesus comes. I think if you read the Bible, what it says is things are going to be bad like they always have been. And by the way, it was even worse in the past. So, you know, history goes through cycles of good and bad. And there are periods of revival that have come and gone in you know, countries and continents and things like that. And so I'm not one of those who thinks, yeah, there are some Christians who almost cheer for evil. You know what I mean? Because in their minds, in a twisted sort of way, they think, well, the worse things get, that means Jesus is coming. And so we hope it gets worse, because then Jesus will come. It's like, that's kind of backwards thinking. And I'm not entirely convinced that's what the Bible actually teaches. But I believe the world, I believe our community, I believe our culture is ripe for revival, because what I'm starting to see is non-religious people are beginning to discover the emptiness of the promises of the world. And what I mean by that is they were rallied to a cause, whatever that cause might be, and that cause didn't deliver. And there's you see this anger and hostility out there, and people are actually getting tired of the anger and hostility. You know, when you see it in the news, when you see it in the school, when you see it, people are like, gosh, enough of this already. Like the great theologian, what was his name, from Los Angeles said, can't we all just get along? Because there's something in our heart that's like, okay, enough already. And so I really do believe, listen, we have got, as followers of Jesus, and I hope I'm speaking to followers of Jesus here with a few exceptions, because we need some exceptions, because we call that outreach, so we're glad you're here. But followers of Jesus, we have Jesus. We have the peace of God. We have what the world so desperately wants, so desperately needs. And that will be how we'll make the ultimate impact. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Man, I'm going to be out of time, and I really wanted to talk about this for a minute. Listen, there are some, especially among our denominations, part of our history, that use that verse to justify the position of pacifism. And maybe so. If you want to be a pacifist, God bless you. That's great. The world needs pacifists. And we thank God for those who aren't, who enable the pacifists to survive. But that's a different issue. But I want you to notice that Jesus says, blessed are the, and it's a very specific word translated, peacemakers. You see, I'm not necessarily opposed to the pacifist position. I personally am not a pacifist, but I'm also not a warmonger. I mean, there's somewhere in between. But pacifist, by definition, is, well, passive. Peacemaker, by definition, is active. It's not just a matter of, hey, I see all these problems in the world, and I'm just going to sit back and be a pacifist about it. I'm just going to turn the other cheek, you know, if it ever comes looking for me. No, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who dive in to find the common ground, to bring people together, to push past our differences that don't have eternal ramifications. 2 Corinthians 5, we talked about it last week. Paul refers to himself, and it applies to all of us, as ambassadors for Christ. We're not just here to make conflict resolution, getting parties to get along, but we're here to share something that, as Philippians says, transcends this earthly plane. All right, so what? I only have two so what applications. So, Ralph, start moving this way. We should... Nah. You have a short song? Sing fast. All right. I hope you got the point today. It's in here somewhere. Trust me. It's in the text. We've read a lot of Scripture. And so here's two things I want to challenge you with. Number one, be the kind of friend that you want others to be. You know, we've all been disappointed by people who turned out not to be very good friends, and we can whine and complain and maybe even be totally justified in what's wrong with those people. All I'm saying is don't be those people. Be the kind of friend that you want others to be. And second, contemplate this this week. Jesus calls you friend. And you might think like Judas, not Iscariot, in John 14. Why? Why would he call me a friend? I mean, he's a pretty good friend to me, but he calls me a friend to him. Why? Because he knows you. He knows you love him. He knows you can. This is why Jesus calls us. He calls us because he predestined us, and he predestined us because he knew us. He knew that we would or wouldn't. Different issue. Let's stand together and get ready to sing really fast. I apologize. I mean, I really tried to stick with my notes and did for the most part. I hope you've heard something from the Lord today, not just something from Crazy Walt up here preaching. I hope you heard something from the Word. I hope the Spirit has touched your heart in some way and opened your mind in some way. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I hope that maybe today you'll decide to be a follower of Jesus. Why would anybody want to be a follower of Jesus? Because ultimately, our ultimate problem is we're all sinners that need a Savior. And there's an eternity ahead of us, not just this earthly plane. And if you want to be different, see the world be different, and see your world be different, then just admit that you're a sinner like the rest of us that needs a Savior like the rest of us. Hey, and so hopefully maybe that's the decision you need to make. And for the rest of us who, you know, we've been walking with the Lord, well, maybe off and on for a long time, let's be better friends, not just with each other, but with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the opportunity to share in your Word. May our hearts be open. May our minds be pried open if necessary. May we see the truth today and live it. Lord, if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that they can't escape your call. Lord, that they'll hear you even if they're trying not to. And Lord, that they'll respond in faith. In Jesus' name.